So this morning we're going to learn some lessons from that exciting story from the second book of Kings. The story of Elijah and the four lepers. Now Elijah and Elisha were two of the greatest prophets, both ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 800s BC. And both were associated with marvelous miracles. Now, as far as Elijah is concerned, we've been looking at him on Sunday mornings in August and September. In August, we looked at the miraculous supply of flour and oil for the widow of Zarephath, and then the subsequent death of her son, and then Elijah bringing him to life again. And then we thought about dealing with the ups and downs of life, as that widow had to. And then in September, we looked at the defeat of the priests of Baal, on Mount Horeb, when Elijah challenged the people of Israel, "If the Lord is your God, then follow him. But if the Baals are your God, follow them." And we pointed out that with God, it's all or nothing. Not half and half, not in between, not now and then. And then about 3 weeks ago, I spoke to the children, telling them about a further episode in the life of Elisha, when the king of Aram, or the king of Syria — Aram and Syria are the same, I'll refer to Syria in future rather than Aram — the king of Syria wanted to kill Elisha, and he came to his city and surrounded it by his army and chariots. And Elisha's servant was terrified, but Elisha was not, because he could see that they were surrounded by an army of angels and chariots. And he prayed that the servant also would be able to see what Elisha could see. And he did so. And then God blinded the Syrian army, and they were taken captive into Samaria. And then their sight was restored, and Elisha let them go back to Syria. Now, Elisha succeeded Elijah. And before Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind together with a chariot of fire, Elisha asked of him if he could have a double portion of his spirit. And of course, that happened. And we know that because whereas Elijah performed 16 miracles recorded in Scripture, Elisha went on to perform 32 miracles, double the number of miracles that Elijah performed. Of course, they were all of God. God was just using these two men as his instruments. A month ago, we learned of the most famous story. The most famous miracle in Elisha's life was the healing of Naaman's leprosy. Remember, he had to obey what Elisha said and go and bathe in the River Jordan, and eventually he did, and he was healed. So, we're now looking at further miracles associated with Elisha, which was seen during the siege of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, when the siege of Samaria by the Syrians was brought to an end, and the part played by the four lepers. And from this remarkable event, we shall learn six important lessons. We'll learn about God's judgment on nations. We'll learn about the hostility of the world against God's people and the church. We'll learn of the exercise of faith in God's word. We'll learn about the sharing of good news. And we'll be learning about the receiving of good news. And finally, we'll be looking at the exercise of God's sovereignty in this story. But let's first summarize the story we heard from the second book of Kings. So the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, laid siege to the capital of Israel, Samaria. And this led to a severe famine. The king of Israel, perhaps assuming that Elisha was responsible for the famine, just as Elijah had been responsible for a previous drought and famine, he then threatened to take Elisha's life. Elisha was given precise knowledge of this, and as his would-be assassin approached, with the king following behind, Elisha had locked his door, and then Elisha gave what should have been a joyful message to the king, that the famine would end the following day. But the messenger received the good news with contempt. And then Elisha pronounced imminent death on that servant for his contempt of this good news. During the night, an angelic army had come with horses and chariots sent by God. Unlike the angelic army sent to protect Elisha earlier that I spoke to the children about a few weeks ago, they were not seen, but this time heard. And the Syrian army heard the noise of this army, and they interpreted it as being a foreign army that the king of Syria must have hired from either the Hittites or from Egypt. And this terrified them, and they ran away. And they left behind them their food, which was so much needed by the people in Samaria, and also all the booty that they'd collected from attacking other Israel cities previously. Now, there were four lepers outside the city, probably emaciated and deformed and shunned by the people in the city. Not knowing that the Syrians had fled, they had decided that in their dire circumstances, they had nothing to lose by going to the Syrian army for food. It was then that the retreat of the Syrians was discovered. They eagerly ate from the Syrian supplies and also hoarded the valuables. They then came to their senses, applying both common sense and moral judgment, and went to announce the good news to the Samaritans. The good news was received initially with contempt, but the king was prevailed upon to investigate further. And he then discovered the truth of the good news, and the city was saved. So it tells us a number of things. It teaches a number of lessons. First of all, it teaches about God's judgment upon nations. The inhabitants of Samaria were suffering greatly from the famine caused by the Syrian siege. Why did God allow Syria to besiege Samaria, the capital of Israel? Well, he was exercising his justice and his judgment upon a rebellious and wayward nation. They had repeatedly been warned against idolatry and worshipping the Baals, but they'd refused to abandon their worship of the Baals, and so he'd commissioned, in a sense, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to chastise them. Of course, the king of Syria wouldn't have realised that he was being used by God in this way, as is so often the case when God exerts his sovereignty. For instance, centuries later, he would use the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to take the southern kingdom of Jordan into captivity to chastise them. All nations, when they experience difficulties, troubles, turmoil, be it earthquake, drought, flood, fire, political disturbance, instability, division, enmity between different groups, increasing crime, etc., they should stop and ask, why is this happening? Could it be that God is judging our nation for disobedience or for rejecting him? We certainly have it on record that God has dealt in such ways with nations before, particularly those who have been particularly blessed by him. Can we apply that to our nation today? with all our problems. Has any nation been more blessed over so many centuries than ours has? And how have we repaid him? In recent decades, we've reversed godly laws and denied the authority of the Bible, embracing abortion and all sorts of sexual immorality, weakening the holy institution of marriage and thus the family unit, the bedrock of a stable society. And what is the remedy? But repentance. Yet the church, rather in many instances, either goes along with it or remains silent. So that tells us something about God's action against nations, his judgment against nations. But this passage also tells us about the hostility against God's servant and against his church by the world. Both Elijah and Elisha were under constant attack. What had Elijah done? What had Elisha done to deserve such hatred against them as they faithfully served the living God? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains it this way. He says, the mind, governed by the flesh, is at enmity to God. It doesn't submit to God's laws, nor can it. All people, ever since the fall, in fact, as a result of the fall, before conversion, have a natural antipathy and reaction against God and against his laws. And this extends to his faithful servants. You see, we don't want to be subject to rules and have our personal freedom violated. We want to behave as we please and enjoy forbidden delights. We enjoy our sin and want to continue in them. We want to continue to enjoy a self-centered life, and we don't want to be beholden to anyone. We want to earn our own way in this life. So many people in this world think. And the devil stirs up such enmity, just as God foretold in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve committed that first sin when they were tempted by the devil, the serpent, and disobeyed God. God said that the descendant of the serpent, the demons, would be at enmity with the descendants of Eve. That meant Jesus in particular, but also his church. And so it has been ever since. Such enmity is completely unreasonable because it's aimed at those who seek to help them, not to harm them in any way. This is shown no clearer than in the crucifixion of Jesus. What did Jesus deserve? What did Jesus do to deserve such a horrible punishment upon him? And this explains why there's so much tremendous persecution of peaceable, loving Christians in so many countries today. It explains why faithful Christians in this land are experiencing increasing hatred, marginalization, and persecution today. The devil is having a field day. So that passage tells us something about the reason for the hostility of the world against his church. It also teaches us something about faith in God's word. See, Elisha had faith that the Lord had spoken to him with the prophecy that the famine would end the following morning and there would no longer be any shortage of bread. Now that required great faith that it really was from the Lord and not his imagination. After all, wouldn't it be natural to have doubts? Was it really from the Lord? He might have thought. It also required great faith because there was no apparent way in which this could happen, in which the famine could end. It was against common sense, but he firmly took his stand upon it. If Elisha can have such faith in what might have been subjective and open to misunderstanding, how much more should we, who have faith because we have faith in every promise that is indelibly and plainly written down in the Bible. We have no grounds to doubt it. These promises are there and plain to see. It also gives us a lesson about the sharing of good news. When the lepers stopped to think about it, about their actions in feasting and hoarding the valuables that they found in the deserted camp, both their common sense and their consciences were activated. By applying common sense, they realised that if they didn't own up to their find straight away and share the good news, they would be punished when the Samaritans found out, as they almost certainly would have done very shortly. They would have discovered their greed. But also, more importantly, they realised that it wasn't morally right to keep their good fortune to themselves when their city was in great need of what they had found, the food. There was plenty for all. They wouldn't lose out by sharing it. Isn't that a lesson to us? If these unbelievers thought it right to share their good news, how much more should we want to share the good news that we have received from others? The good news that free salvation is available through faith in Jesus, for all those who repent of their disobedience and enmity towards God and trust that Jesus died for them on the cross. Are you familiar with that? The great plan of salvation, the good news of the gospel, the good news. First of all, we have to realise the bad news, that we are sinners and deserve the severest punishment, and there's nothing we can do about it. But thanks be to God, the good news is that Jesus did something for us. He took upon himself the punishment that we should have deserved for our sinfulness if we simply trust in him and repent of our sins. So we should be sharing this good news. What have we to lose by sharing it? There's no limit to God's grace, his gift of free salvation. Others need it just as much as we did. So that teaches us something about sharing the good news. What about receiving the good news? Elisha gave the good news that the famine would be over in the morning, but rather than receiving it with thanksgiving and tears, with tears of gratitude, it was met with contempt. The courtier attending the king of Israel said, in effect, "So, is your God going to open up these windows from heaven and pour down food for us?" And for his contempt, Elisha told him that he would indeed see it, but he wouldn't eat that food. Because if we read on in that narrative, we see that he was crushed by all the hordes rushing to the city gate to get outside to get the food, and he died. How many such sceptics are there here are there today in this world who pour contempt upon the gospel, daring to question God's wonderful promises, applying fallible human reason? Their fate will be no less severe than the courtiers unless they relent. And then finally, what it teaches about the demonstration of God's sovereignty. God commissioned the king of Syria, but unknown to the king of Syria, to chastise Israel. God was using the king of Syria. Also, he employed the most derided and unlikely people, that is the lepers, to be heralds of good news. He had moved them at just the right time to visit the Syrians' camp. He also employed the enemies of Israel, that is the king of Syria, to bring about Israel's salvation, their salvation from starvation, just as he employed Satan, the enemy of our souls, to bring us salvation from sin and death by allowing Satan to incite the death of our Saviour Jesus. It's worth remembering that Satan wanted to destroy the Christian faith. He wanted to destroy. And he had Jesus killed, thinking that was the end of it. But how wrong he was. It was the very fact of Jesus' death on the cross that enabled Jesus to have victory over the devil and over sin. So, from this short but action-packed episode in the long history of the children of Israel, there are many important lessons that we can learn. We can learn about God's judgment upon nations, about the hostility of the world against God and His church, about exercising faith in God's word, about sharing the good news of salvation, and about the right way of receiving this good news, and finally, about God's amazing sovereignty. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to learn about this wonderful episode in the life of your people in the Old Testament. We thank you for your servant Elisha and what that event teaches us. Oh Lord, speak to each one of us, work in our heart so that we take on board these lessons and apply it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.